This morning, first of all, I'd like to thank the congregation here for allowing me to be a part of this study. I think also that I'd like to say that it's good to be here, and I appreciate also each one of you for being here and studying with us on this topic. There probably could be no better topic in which to begin any series of studies than how we came about at the 66 books that we call the Bible today. Today, as you talk about the Bible or the canon of Scripture, which indeed is the 66 books that we now espouse as being the sole authority for mankind religiously upon this earth, we have to first of all realize that as you look at the literature on the market today, there are a lot of theories and there are a lot of opinions by various scholars. Now, some of those scholars are very conservative and some of those opinions are very good. But also, there are a lot of liberal scholars on the market today who would be selling their theories, and I think we as Christians have to really worry and watch when we read various material about the theories that are placed in front of us. What I want to do this morning, as much as possible, is, while not totally disregarding the theories, I want to begin to look as much as possible about this subject regarding the canon of Scripture, but the way I want to do it this morning is by letting the text, as much as possible, speak for itself. I think this morning that we all view the Bible as inspired. We all view the 66 books of the Bible as being the sole authority for our religious lives. And so this morning I want to let that speak for itself as much as possible. The first place I would like to start this morning is with the Old Testament. Now, we readily recognize this morning that there are 39 books in the Old Testament. That is what is composed in the canon of the Old Testament Scripture. And the way we want to begin to look at how we arrived at those 39 books is to begin to look at the various sections of the Old Testament Scripture and begin to see how it was that each one evolved. Now, again, liberal scholars will have all kinds of theories for you to pick from out there on the market today. But again, let's let the text speak for itself. Now, obviously, this morning, as we begin to look at the Old Testament, we see, first of all, the law emerging, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And that is really where we want to begin our study this morning. How is it that the law, the first section of Scripture, the first five books of your Old Testament, became authoritative for God's people? Now, liberal scholars will come along and they will tell you that it wasn't until about 400 B.C. or so that the Jews and the people of God actually began to accept the Torah or the law as being authoritative. They say that after it was written, and naturally they will deny that Moses wrote the law, but they will say that it took many hundreds of years for that law to gain acceptance in the eyes of the Jews. Well, what is it that the Scriptures say about the law this morning? First of all, the law, again, we're talking about the first five books of the Old Testament, were produced by Moses. And they were, we believe, authoritative immediately upon their being written. We do not believe that it took many hundreds of years for that law to become accepted by the Jewish people. We find in Exodus chapter 34, verse 27, these words: "Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." And then in Psalms chapter 103, verse 7, the psalm writer says this: "He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel." So obviously then, after Moses wrote the law, the children of Israel appealed to the law for all religious authority. In fact, you will find that the law was basically the basis for all additional revelation that was to come. The law was that which Israel continually, after it was produced, appealed to. The law was that which Joshua appealed to as he took over the leadership from Moses. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, we find God recording these words through the book of Joshua: "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." And so it is obvious then that immediately when the law was written, the Jewish people, the Israelites, accepted it as authority. Joshua used the law, or at least the contents of the first five books of the Old Testament, to appeal to the people to obey God. But also the law was used throughout Israel's history. As we begin to progress through the history of Israel in the United Kingdom, it was the law that David and Solomon used as their authority in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3. Also in the divided kingdom, Amaziah and Hezekiah used the law to appeal to for religious authority, according to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 6, and 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 6. It was also the law that Israel appealed to after returning from the Babylonian captivity in about 450 BC. And it was also used by Ezra, we find in Nehemiah chapter 8. And so the law then, the first five books of the Old Testament, were indeed authoritative as soon as they were written. It did not take, as liberal scholars would have you believe today, hundreds of years before the law was accepted by God's people. Now again, this is a very important question, because what we're trying to arrive at this morning is, how is it, first of all, that we arrived at the 39 books of the Old Testament? How is it that we know that those books are authority? How do we know that we are to accept those books today? Well, we know at least the law should be accepted, because it was given to Moses by God. And the Israelites, the children of Israel, God's people, accepted it as authoritative again as soon as it was written. Well, although the law was given, there would be also additional revelation. It is obvious that as Israel grew and as Israel matured, if indeed that's what you want to call their progression, that sometimes it doesn't seem like they matured very much, but as they progressed anyway through history, God would again rise up prophets and various other individuals to proclaim additional parts of his revelation. It was the prophets then that were given in order to guide Israel to a fuller knowledge of God's ways. Well, again, this issue becomes very important, because what we're trying to arrive at is how we arrived at the 39 books of the Old Testament. The prophets, indeed, compose much of the Old Testament. Well, how is it that when the prophets spoke, how is it that when the prophets wrote, that people knew if indeed what they said was authoritative or not? Now, again, liberal scholars are going to come along, and they're going to tell you that it probably wasn't until about 250 B.C. or thereabouts that the Jewish people finally begin to recognize or to canonize the prophets as we have now in our Old Testament. Well, is that the truth? Is that the case? Well, I believe not this morning, because as we again let the text speak for itself, I believe that God allowed certain prophets to arise, and I believe that God gave certain tests whereby the people could immediately know if what the prophets said were true or not. And so that would take any problem about having to wait years and years for these prophecies then to be acclaimed as being sacred scripture by human minds. Again, the prophet spoke, God gave certain tests whereby the people could know immediately if those things were true. I think a very important test is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. Actually, it's a two-part test, but there Moses writes, he says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him." Now here God gives basically a two-part test. Number one, did the thing that the prophet spoke come to pass? If you were a common everyday listener in the days of Israel, a prophet spoke and that thing did not come to pass, you would know immediately that that was a false prophecy. However, I think also ingrained within Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, we find another cue or clue to a second test. And that is, the text here speaks of the prophet speaking in the name of another god. Now we remember that the first commandment of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is to have only one God, the true God. And so I think also insinuated within this verse is not only the fact of did the thing come to pass, but also did the thing appeal or agree with the law of Moses. Now, we've already made the assertion that the law was to be the basis for everything that would come thereafter. So, indeed, anything that the prophets would say would have to agree naturally with the law of Moses. But I also believe there's another factor, a very important factor at play, in determining how it was that the prophetic literature became authoritative immediately upon its being written. Again, it did not take until 250 B.C., for that to become authority. I think there's a very important factor that maybe sometimes we overlook, And that is, I believe there was a recognized institution of prophecy in Israel during the Israelite times. You know, today when we think of institutions, sometimes under the old law, we think of the priesthood. Everybody knew who the priests were. They were a recognized group. Well, I believe that the scriptures teach, and maybe I'm going out on a limb here, but I believe that the scriptures teach there was a recognized institution of prophecy. Now, it may not have been quite as structured as the priesthood, but I do believe there was a recognized group. And I believe that when people heard prophecy or when they saw prophets speak, there was in some way, at least in part, a knowledge upon the people whether or not this man was a true prophet or not. Now, I want to try to prove that to you this morning from the scriptures themselves. First of all, I believe that there was an institution of prophecy, and the first reason I want to say that is because I believe that the prophets recognized the words of other prophets. I want to give you two examples of that. First of all, the first example is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. There Daniel is said, as he is in the Babylonian captivity, to have read the words of Jeremiah to find out about the captivity. And so here it is obvious then that Daniel knew the words of Jeremiah and recognized Jeremiah as a prophet. Now, how did he do that? Well, I believe he did that because, number one, they were contemporaries. And number two, I believe that Daniel recognized that Jeremiah was one of the institution of the prophets. Now, also, I believe there's a second example of this found in the parallel accounts in Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 2. Now, there we find the writers seemingly quoting one another. Now, someone might come along and say, well, what's going on here is the Holy Spirit is dictating the same words to Micah and dictating the same words to Isaiah. Now, that may be true. We do not in any way negate the inspiration process in this revelation that Isaiah and Micah give. In fact, we affirm that. However, it seems logical to me that since Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries again, one of another, and since they say the exact same words, it may be possible anyway that perhaps they knew of each other's writings, they knew of each other's thought processes, because they were both a member of the prophetic band or institution, if you will. Now again, someone might have a problem with that and say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit directly revealed that to Isaiah and Micah. Well, if we look back at the case of Daniel, remember that Daniel had to read the words of Jeremiah in order to understand what was going to happen. God just didn't simply lay that on his heart. He had to do some work. And so it seems to me that God never did take out totally the hand of the human in this revelatory process. Be that as it may, the point we are making is that prophets recognized other prophets. And you'll find that even in other examples and other instances throughout the Old Testament. But also, secondly, I believe that the common everyday person recognized the prophets as well. I want to give you some examples of that. Probably the most interesting example to me is found in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now there, the first king of Israel has been anointed, Saul. Samuel has anointed Saul. He sent him on his way, and he tells Saul that after he gets down to a certain place, he also is going to prophesy. And we find a very interesting verse in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 11. The text says, "And it happened when all who knew him," talking about Saul here, "formerly saw that he indeed," or knew him formerly rather, "saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, 'What is this that has come upon the son of Kish?'" What's happened to Saul, in other words? Is Saul also among the prophets? Now, first of all, I think something very interesting can be deduced from this verse. Saul goes down there and he begins to prophesy. The people look at Saul, they see him prophesying, and they say, "Hey, Saul is a little bit out of place here. Saul doesn't belong." And so they ask this question, kind of a proverbial question, is Saul also among the prophets? No, he wasn't among the prophets. Now, God did on this occasion use him, but Saul was not one of the recognized men. And I would believe today that these people could not have said that had there not been a recognized man. They could not have said, "Is Saul among this recognized man?" if there had not been a recognized man. But let's go on. I believe there are some other examples too. A very interesting example is found in Amos chapter 7. Now there Amos, the sheep herder from the south, goes to the north to proclaim about the complacency of the northern kingdom of Judah, or Israel rather. "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion," Amos would say. And something very interesting happens as he leaves and goes to the northern kingdom to begin to prophesy about their complacency. He runs across this individual called Amaziah. Now Amaziah begins to look at Amos, and he begins to poke a little fun at Amos. And he begins, as it were, to accuse Amos of coming up there to the northern kingdom to pat his own pocket and basically just cause trouble. And notice what Amos's reply is to Amaziah as he begins to talk about his mission to the northern kingdom. In Amos chapter 7, verse 14, Amos says these things to Amaziah: I was not a prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now again, let's look at this statement. Amos, in his rebuttal, says, I was not a prophet, neither was I a son of a prophet. The word son of a prophet is really a Hebrew idiom there, and Kyle and Deletes have a lot to say about this. It's a Hebrew idiom that really means I was not trained in one of the schools or the institution of the prophecy. Now indeed, here again we find the example of God reaching out of the institution to pick up an individual and use him just as he had used Saul. But by and large, what Amos is saying is, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophet by profession. I'm not schooled in the school of prophecy. I'm not part of the institution, the recognized institution of prophecy, yet God has chosen me for this mission. Let's notice another example, though. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 20. Now there Saul is in pursuit of David. And notice what happens as Saul sends out messengers to get David. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 20. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now again, let's look at this verse. Let's dig down in a little bit, and what is really being said here? Well, first of all, we find some messengers going out, and they find a group of prophets. How is it that they recognize that these men were prophets? Well, again, I believe they recognized it because there was a recognized institution of prophecy in Israel. And then also we find that Samuel was standing as leader over these prophets. You can't stand as leader over something that it doesn't exist. Samuel was standing as leader over, obviously, a group of prophets. Well, again, I believe there was a recognized institution of prophecy in Israel. I believe that the common, everyday, ordinary man would know, at least in some degree, as he looked at the prophets, whether or not this man was a legitimate prophet or not. Now again, Kyle and Deletes have a lot to say in their commentary on 1 Samuel about the institution of prophecy. They say that basically these were individuals who would live together, they would have common housing, they would spend a lot of time together, and they would say that this was a group or an institution where a young man could join himself to and learn the law, first of all, so that he might be able to make himself a suitable instrument through which God, if he chose, and again, if he chose, could proclaim his message. And so what does this mean today? What are the implications of that? Well, again, liberal scholars will tell you that it took probably until about 250 B.C. for the prophets to be accepted, for their writings to become canonized, if you will, or placed with the stamp of approval. We believe that upon their immediate writing or immediate speaking, they were accepted because basically that's what the text tells us. Well, obviously, though, this morning, there is another classification of Scripture, and that is the writings. Now, when we talk about the writings, we're talking about the rest of the Old Testament, such as Psalms, Solomon's writings, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and those type of writings. Now, again, if you look at the Hebrew Bible today, you are going to find what seems to be a very hard and fast three-part classification. You're going to find the law grouped together, you're going to find the prophets grouped together, and you're going to find the writings grouped together. And the order is not really the exact same as what our order is today. It's a little bit different order. Same books, but different order. However, I think we need to make one point before actually going into the writings. And that is this, that it seems from all indication that from the time of Jesus, even on back towards the Old Testament era, the writings, while they were a distinct classification to themselves to some degree, were not as hard and fast as perhaps many people today would have you believe, especially liberal scholars. Basically, the writings, sometimes in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New Testament, for instance, would basically oscillate back and forth between the classification of prophets and writings. Some of the writings would sometimes be called prophecy. Some of the prophecy sometimes would be called writings. Now that becomes very important because liberal scholars will come along and they will tell you that it probably wasn't until 90 AD that the religious people of Israel begin to accept the writings as being legitimate. What we believe this morning and what we believe we can show from the text is that the writings were actually part and parcel with the prophecy. They were written interdispersed among the same time periods. And so if you're going to accept the prophecy today, you also have to accept the writings as well. You'll find that many times in Jesus' ministry, he will appeal to the law and the prophets. Now, it is obvious in some of those quotes that Jesus is talking about the writings as well. However, Jesus sometimes will call the writings or include the writings in the prophecy. Also, as you begin to look at some of the writers who wrote the writings, you'll begin to find them classified as prophets as well. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost calls David a prophet. Now, we know David wrote many of the Psalms. Also, if you want to take it one step further, actually Solomon, who wrote much of the writings, communicated with God. And so technically then, could he not be called a prophet? Yes, indeed. And also Samuel communicated with God. And so we see that Samuel even, who had a great part to do with the writings, can be called a prophet as well. And so this morning, what we are saying then is that the writings and the prophets go hand in hand. That as soon as they were written, they were accepted because they were written by the prophets, so to speak. And it did not take until 90 AD for these things to be accepted. Now I want to make just one comment here this morning, and that is, why is it that liberal scholars have put these late dates over on the various three parts? Why is it that they've tried to very hard and fast make three-part distinction between the Old Testament sections? They do this because they want to remove the supposed date of canonization or acceptance as far away from the writing or the historical events that seem to occur in these writings, because in so doing, what they want to do is take out the hand of inspiration. They want to say that the canon is merely a human invention, merely something that man placed his stamp of approval on, and that it took many hundreds of years for that to develop. Also, in the case of the prophets, another reason they will try to make the dates very late in time is so that they can say, for instance, let's take the book of Daniel. They will come along and they say that Daniel actually wasn't even written till maybe somewhere close to 250 BC, rather than back over here in the Babylonian captivity. And the reason they want to do that is because what they want to do is they want to say, well, the events that you read about in Daniel really weren't prophetic at all. They were really written after the fact, but they were kind of predated back in time or set back in time in the book to make it look like it was prophetic. And so basically it's an attack on inspiration. Well, again, this morning, I believe we can show without doubt that when the writings, when the prophets, when the law was written, it was indeed accepted without question by God's people as being authoritative. Well, also this morning, very quickly though, I want to notice one other thing when we talk about the canon of the Scripture. And that is, we want to make the point that in the days of Jesus Christ, we believe that the same canon that we have today for the Old Testament was indeed intact in the days of Christ. Now, you may find Jesus disputing with the scribes and the Pharisees very hotly sometimes about the interpretation of the law, but you will never find him contesting the limits of the law. They always seem to be in perfect agreement when it comes to what the extent of the Old Testament canon was. Now, that becomes very important for us to understand, because if we can figure out what it was that Jesus accepted, then surely, undoubtedly, as Christians today, we ought to accept the same books. Well, what books did Jesus accept? I believe today there are two insights into this. They both come from the Gospel of Luke. The first one is found in Luke chapter 24. Now, Jesus, right before his ascension in Luke chapter 24, begins to talk to his disciples, and he talks about the fulfillment of prophecy. Notice what he says. He says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, Jesus does indeed list what seems to be a three-part division here. But keep in mind that this third division really sometimes was intermingled with the prophecy. But Jesus does say the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. What did Jesus mean by that? What books did Jesus include in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms? Well, let's look at another verse also found in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11.
In Luke 11, verses 50 and 51, I believe we have a little bit of an insight into exactly what limits that Christ placed on the law, the prophets, and the writings. Notice what he says as he condemns his own generation. He condemns his generation for not accepting the law, the prophets, and the word of God. And notice what he says to them as he condemns them. He says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world. Here he takes them all the way back to creation. The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Now here Jesus mentions two characters. He mentions, first of all, the character of Abel, and then he also mentions the character of Zechariah. Now, Jesus obviously defines his beginning point when he says that the blood from the very foundations of the world would be required of this generation. And then he takes them all the way back to Abel. Now, most of us readily recognize this morning that Abel and his story, Cain slaying Abel, is found in the book of Genesis. However, this morning also we need to understand that Zechariah, who also Jesus mentions, is not found in the last book of what we call our Old Testament today, but it's found in the book of 2 Chronicles. Now that proposes perhaps a very interesting dilemma. Was Jesus saying that everything from Genesis to 2 Chronicles was valid canon in his day? Yes. Was Jesus saying then for us today that everything from 2 Chronicles to Malachi is no longer valid? No. Why? How do we harmonize these two statements? Well, again, it comes back to the way the Jews and the Hebrews listed their scripture. Again, while sometimes there was not a hard and fast three-part division, they did have the book of Genesis as their first book. But their last book was not the book of Malachi, as it is in our Bibles today. It was the book of 2 Chronicles. And so what Jesus is saying is everything from Genesis to 2 Chronicles will be the extent of the canon, if you will, so to speak, and that's what you're going to be held accountable for. Now again, everything in the Jewish Bible, in the Hebrew canon, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, accords exactly to what we have today in our Old Testament canon, howbeit we accord things in a little bit different order. We have Genesis first and Malachi last. I hope that becomes a little more clear, maybe in the question and answer session, if someone has some questions on that. This morning, I'd love to go right now into the idea of the Apocrypha and why it is we do not include the Apocrypha. But since we have been given the task of surveying the Old Testament or the Bible canon in general, we're not going to have time for that. But however, if you'd like to ask questions about that in the study session afterwards, please do so. Now, what we want to do is we want to turn to the New Testament canon, and we want to begin to look at how it is we receive or we have authoritative the 27 books of our Old Testament today. Now again, or our New Testament today. Now again, I think we need to understand that again, we're trying to arrive at how we achieve the canon. First of all, we have to look at the early church, I believe, in order to begin the study. The Bible of the first church, the first Bible of the first church, was not the New Testament. It would take several years for the writings and for the apostolic literature to be produced. However, the first Bible seems to be the Old Testament. It indeed was that which Peter preached from in Acts 2. Stephen preached from that in Acts 8. And also Philip, or Acts 7, and Philip preached from that in Acts 8 as well. And so the Old Testament scriptures were the first scriptures that the early church appealed to. In fact, we find an example of this in Acts 17, verse 11, where there it talks about the Bereans and the Thessalonians, and it says that they were more noble because they searched the scriptures. Obviously there, the scriptures are the Old Testament scriptures to which the early church appealed. Also, we find Paul telling Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures. Again, obviously the Old Testament is under consideration. However, obviously, as we begin to talk about the Old Testament, we also need to understand that the Old Testament would not last forever. It would eventually give way, as even Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31 it said, it would give way to the New Testament. And again, it is not unreasonable to think that with a new covenant coming on, there would be new writings that would be produced. I believe that the early church basically went through a three-step process before it actually arrived at a New Testament canon of 27 books. First of all, I believe there was a period of what we might call oral tradition. Now again, I don't want anyone to get too excited about this. Liberal scholars have just gone crazy with this idea. But what I'm saying is that between Jesus' resurrection in about 30 A.D., And between that time and when the first book was written, probably James in about 45 AD, there was a period of downtime in which the word of Jesus Christ was preached by word of mouth. It was an oral transmission, if you will. That's what you find Philip doing. That's what you find Paul doing. That's what you find Peter doing. They were preaching by word of mouth. Now again, some have even seen Paul's comment in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, where he quotes the words of Jesus, "More blessed to give than to receive," as maybe quoting part of this oral tradition. I don't think we need to go too crazy with these theories. This is where you get into the Q theory and all those other synoptic problem theories. I don't think we need to deal with that too much this morning. But needless to say, there was indeed, after Christ's resurrection, a time when the word was preached by mouth only. Gradually, though, letters were written. As Paul would go out and establish congregations, he would then write back to them, and those letters then became normative for the church and for their doctrine. Probably, again, the first book that was probably written, scholars say, was maybe James around 45 to 50 A.D., and probably Revelations was probably the last around 96 A.D. Well, after these letters would be written, there would also be a period that we might call the period of circulation. In other words, a letter, when it was written, would maybe go to Corinth, let's say, and it would remain for some time the treasured possession of the church. But eventually, that letter would begin to be circulated. In fact, we get some insight to this in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." And so Paul obviously not only wanted, but commanded that these letters would be circulated. That's really the first step in arriving at a 27-book canon of the New Testament. Peter also indicates that this process was going on in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Peter says, "As also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things which are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures." Now here Peter talks about the writings of Paul and all of his epistles. Obviously then, Peter knew of a corpus or a body of epistles that was starting to be collected. And then he mentions all the Scriptures. Now again, he may be referring to the Old Testament Scriptures here, but indeed, we understand from at least the first part of what Peter says that there was indeed a collection starting to occur. Now again, as we begin to look at this process, though, we need to understand that the first step, really, in the inspiration process in determining what books and what authority there were for the books was that of the apostles. And I think this key step here becomes very, very important. We've noted in the Old Testament that the writings of Moses were the underlying basis for all truth. Well, in the New Testament, the writings of the apostles, in their words, were the underlying basis for all truth, and naturally so. For it had been the apostles that in John 14, verse 26, Jesus had promised to send the Comforter to, which would guide them into all truth. Also, we find the very early church, the primitive church, appealing to the apostles' words as authority. In fact, no sooner did the church get established in Acts chapter 2 than they begin to appeal to the apostles' words. Acts 2, verse 42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Also, Paul wrote about this power or this authority that the apostles' writings and words had in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He commends the Thessalonians there, and he says, "For this great reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, the apostles, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as that which is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And so obviously then the apostles' words became the basis for all additional revelation. You know, the apostles certainly played a very important role in the early church. Disputes would certainly come. In fact, no sooner had the church got started than in Acts chapter 6, you find the Grecian widow dispute coming up. And the apostles were appealed to then for the ultimate authority. Also, when you consider that on the day of Pentecost, there were devout Jews there from every nation under heaven, you have a tremendous potential of different socioeconomic backgrounds and philosophic backgrounds, different viewpoints, and certainly a great potential for division. Only an inspired group that, like the apostles, could have ever kept such a diverse group of individuals together. And you're going to find that in the early church, the apostles' words were viewed as inspired. But not only so, the apostles themselves viewed themselves as being inspired. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, a verse we quote a lot. If anyone thinks himself, Paul says, to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul talks about this inspiration process which the apostles have received in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And again, that's something else, also another verse that we oftentimes discuss, where Paul talks about how that God, through the Holy Spirit, had revealed his mind to the apostles. However, as we begin to look again at the canon of Scripture, the apostles come into play because obviously then, in determining which books are authoritative, if an apostle wrote those books, then naturally it would be accepted immediately. There would not have to be hundreds of years go by until some council would get together in 1500 or so and declare them to be authoritative. The people knew immediately when the apostles spoke or wrote that they were authority because they had been inspired from God himself. But also, though, the apostles would not live forever. And so I believe built in the inspiration process, God gave what we call today gifts of the Spirit or spiritual gifts. And I believe it's very important to realize that spiritual gifts picked up where the apostles left off and made this process of arriving at the canon a much maybe less mysterious process. We find that spiritual gifts were given to the early church, and according to Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 19, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, we also note that spiritual gifts were given through the laying on of an apostle's hands. We don't have time this morning to go into all the spiritual gifts, and certainly that's not my topic anyway, but it's interesting to me as you look at the spiritual gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter, verses 4 through 11, all nine, really, in essence, indirectly anyway, all nine indirectly appeal or at least play a role in the formation of doctrine and what we have today as our New Testament canon. All nine indirectly play a role. However, I believe there are four of those gifts that directly play a role in the inspiration process. First of all, the word of wisdom, which I understand to be the ability to preach and know the gospel and to know inspired truth. That certainly would be a very important tool in arriving at the 27 books of our New Testament canon. Also, the word of knowledge, the ability to understand the apostles' words and the ability to understand spiritual truth, certainly would be a role that would be important in the arrival at Scripture. Then there's also the gift of prophecy, the ability to foretell God's will and to edify. Certainly if an individual would have the gift of prophecy and would have the ability to foretell, surely would he not have the ability to foretell in writing the same truth? Well, I believe he would. And then the last gift that I think that we need to focus on just for a moment is the gift of the discerning of spirits. Now, I believe that this gift probably played the most direct role in the formation of doctrine and the canon of the New Testament. Again, the discerning of spirits, as I understand it, is the ability by the one who possessed the gift to know if indeed what was said or what was written, we might add, was true or not. If a letter came an individual's way, if a doctrine came an individual's way, one with this gift would be able to know if that indeed was from God or not. Well, certainly then that would play a very important role as letters begin to be circulated, as spurious doctrines and letters begin to be circulated as to which one should be included in the New Testament canon. Well, obviously, though, and very quickly, spiritual gifts would not last forever. The Apostle Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter, and I take the position that Paul here is talking about spiritual gifts dying away, and that I believe that the thing that he's talking about there in verse 13, when he's talking about that, or 10, when he talks about that which is perfect, is the complete canon. And again, the reason I believe that is because of the nature of spiritual gifts and really what they did for the New Testament church. But Paul says charity never fails in chapter 13. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, or as some translations put it, complete, is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Seems logical to me that Paul is saying that right now, as we are writing, we live in an incomplete stage. But sometime in the near future, these spiritual gifts will no longer be needed because something complete is going to come to guide you into the truth that you need to know. Well, I believe that to be the canon this morning, and I know there's various opinions on that, but that's the position that I will take on that particular issue. Now, also, though, spiritual gifts would not last forever as well. Now, we know from Acts chapter 8 again that spiritual gifts were given by the laying on of an apostle's hands. However, as we've already noted, the apostles would not live forever either. And so it seems logical that eventually these would die out. Well, we find according to history, that the apostle John was probably the last apostle to die, and probably somewhere, we're going to be kind of liberal here, we're going to go between 100 or 90 and 100 A.D. when the apostle died. Now, probably somewhere around 96 or 97 might be a little more accurate, but somewhere between 90 and 100 A.D., the last apostle died, the apostle John. So technically speaking then, if indeed we accept what Acts 8 says about the laying on of an apostle's hands, technically speaking then, spiritual gifts could be given to the early church as late as 90 to 100 A.D. Now, if we consider that perhaps young men received these gifts at perhaps 90 to 100 A.D., it would not be unreasonable to consider or think that maybe even up until 150 A.D., the middle of the second century, spiritual gifts were still in vogue in the New Testament church. Now, again, the ramifications of that are pretty awesome. Because again, what we're trying to arrive at is, how did the early church know which books to use? How did the early church know which book, to collect and to accept? Well, again, spiritual gifts would be a very logically part of the early church into about at least 150 A.D., perhaps beyond. In fact, Milligan points out that Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, lived until about 166 A.D., even beyond 150 A.D. And so Milligan he goes on beyond that. I want to read a quote from Milligan. He says, "And if Polycarp's ministry continued so long in Asia Minor, it is fair to presume that some other evangelists and bishops who had seen the apostles and who had received from their hands these extraordinary gifts would also continue to labor for other churches and other parts of Christendom until at least, Milligan says, 150 A.D. Well, again, the implications of that are awesome. The early church then did not have to wait hundreds of years. They didn't have to wait till the 1500s or even the 300s, for that matter, to know which books were accepted, because indeed they had spiritual gifts which guided them. Well, eventually, though, there were pronouncements that came out, and there were various councils who would come out and try to confer authority or canonization. And again, when we're talking about canonization, we're talking about a human stamp of authority. We're not talking about inspiration. The two are very distinct and separate. But there were councils that came out. In fact, Athanasius came out in AD 367, and he lists all 27 books. However, also the Council of Carthage in AD 397 listed all 27 books. However, there is much evidence that from the time of Irenaeus, who lived, we might add, from about 130 to about 200 A.D., in other words, he lived during the second half of the second century, there is evidence that even by the time of Irenaeus, the canon was fixed, even back at this point. And that fits very nicely with the arbitrary date of 150 that we've already established. In fact, Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, who lived in about 116 A.D., in some of his writings, tends to also, even back at that early time, already be appealing to the same 27 books that we have today. And so what are we saying? We're saying that it did not take hundreds of years for these books to be accepted. That even by this early date here, or at least this early date, the books that we now have in our canon were known and were accepted because God had given inspiration and spiritual gifts to the early church. However, again, very quickly as we progress, we want to sum up our thoughts, or begin to sum up our thoughts, by saying that eventually in the post-apostolic church, and I want to underscore that, we're talking about the post-apostolic church, people began to get away from the New Testament canon. They began to get away from the apostles' writings. And there were basically four factors that began to occur after the time of the apostles that sent the early church, not the primitive church, but the post-apostolic early church, scurrying back to try to determine the limits of Scripture. Four physical factors. Again, the first physical factor, as we begin to go through these, was the recognition in some churches of non-apostolic writings. For instance, Clement of Rome, who was a contemporary with Peter and Paul, wrote his letter of 1 Clement, and that began to be read in some of the churches. Also, there was the letter of Polycarp, who began to be read in some of the churches as right along with doctrine. And then also there was the Didache, which came out in about 120 A.D., the Epistle of Barnabas in about 90 A.D., to 120 A.D., we're not sure the date there, the Shepherd of Hermas, which also came out, was beginning to be read in the early churches. And this was in part something that sent the early church back to saying, we need to get back to what is true Scripture and not allow these other writings to come in. The second, though, and probably the even more scary factor that began to occur was the apocryphal gospels that began to be produced in the second and third centuries, which began to infiltrate the church. And there were many of them. Let me give you some examples. The Gospel of Nicodemus, the Gospel according to the Hebrews, the Gospel of the Egyptians, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, Acts of Paul, Acts of Peter, Acts of Thomas, and literally the list goes on and on. And some churches, some congregations, begin to accept some of those writings, and so people begin to scurry back saying, we know these are spurious, we know these are inferior even to the non-apostolic works, therefore we've got to get back to the true canon of truth. And then also, another physical factor was that of Diocletian. In about 303, Diocletian began to destroy many of the religious works. In fact, some scholars believe that that's probably the reason we don't have very much from the 3rd and 4th centuries today, is because Diocletian destroyed them. Well, be that as it may, people needed to understand or begin to realize that they needed to know what they would risk their lives for and what they would allow to be destroyed and what they would try to treasure. And so again, that was a third physical factor. And then probably the most important fourth physical factor was a heretic who came up on the scene whose name was Marcion. Now, Marcion lived in about 140 A.D., and Marcion at one time had been part and parcel with the apostolic faith. And I realize I'm about to go over time, and I'm almost finished. He grew up during the apostolic faith era. However, as he began to grow, he began to develop a lot of Gnostic ideas. And so what he did was he developed his own canon of Scripture. He took the apostles of Paul's writings, and he kept those. He clipped out a few things of them, but he accepted those. He rejected most of the Gospels. He rejected anything that dealt with the material, physical birth of Christ or of John the Baptist. And he gained such a popular following, especially over there in Rome, that the post-apostolic church began to scurry back and say, we need to determine what was true limits of Scripture. Well, that had already been determined. But as with any time we apostatize, when we find ourselves out on a limb, it's harder to scurry back than it is to get out there. And that's exactly what happened. Well, because of that, four tests were given to try to bring people back to Scripture. Irenaeus in 180 A.D. Talks about these tests. First of all, test one, was it from apostolic origin? But this test wasn't too decisive because the Gospel of Mark wasn't written by an apostle. The Gospel of Luke wasn't written by an apostle, and neither was Acts. And so what do you do with those books? See, the test didn't work very well. Also, another human test to try to bring people back was, what type of contents did the book have? Was it spiritual? Well, again, that's a matter of opinion. Depending on how you read the book, you may or may not consider it spiritual. Number three, was the book universally accepted? Very dangerous test anytime you begin to appeal to the masses. What they had done was they would say, this book is accepted in 90% of the churches, so it ought to be accepted.